Hey there, I'm Matthew Foley and this is ISO Insights, where God's truth grows in the midst of current culture, renewing the mind and spirit. Welcome back to ISO Insights. This is your host, Matthew Foley. And today we have a special guest, which is Greg Fisher. He is currently a professor at George Fox University. He is a licensed therapist. He does have his PhD, so he is Dr. Greg Fisher, and he is an ordained bishop in the Church of God. How are you doing, Brother Greg?
I'm good, man. I'm good. Thanks so much for having me.
Yeah, I'm excited. I've known Greg before through he's a family friend, and Greg has done his PhD in specifically social media's effect on people's relationships. So I'm really excited to have him on today. And I had some basic questions, but then working into his particular expertise and his line of research. So Greg, could you tell me a little bit about yourself and how you got interested in therapy and psychology?
Yeah, I was formerly in ministry in a couple of different veins. And when I was kind of looking for the next step and what to do, what I realized is where I really thrived and what I was doing a lot is kind of these one-on-ones, kind of obviously in ministry, it's informal. And so I thought, what about making that formal and making it official? And so I went back to Lee University, got my master's in marriage and family therapy. And yeah, it was in grad school then in my master's that I realized like I also love the classroom. And so I went straight after my master's to get my PhD. My PhD is also in marriage and family therapy. And so that's what I teach now. Training up a new generation of therapists, really.
Wow. That's amazing. So your interest lied in the, you saw the effect of therapy that it had on people's lives and you realized that that's really what you felt the calling and gifting towards. Is that what I'm hearing?
Yeah, basically I was kind of already doing that, just kind of unofficially, like, you know, as a pastor, it was done much more in a mentoring or pastoral counseling kind of way. But it was like, that's kind of my gift set. That's kind of what's coming out. And so I ran after it.
Wow. That's awesome. What is the deal with so many Christians who, and I don't think all, but from my world and your world, like charismatic Pentecostal, a lot of people are very suspicious of psychology and therapy. Why do you think that is?
What a question. I think that is because several different factors. I think you had even, so a few decades ago, kind of another generation ago, when therapy was still pretty new, it had a stigma in general. Like, oh, you must be pretty messed up to be going to therapy, or there's something really wrong with you. And so that collided with kind of the Christian paradigm of like, all things are made new in Christ. Like, you know, you shouldn't be that or identify as that. And certainly don't need, you know, a secular humanistic kind of approach to, at least that was the old thinking between psychology and Christianity.
Really?
So even though, so I don't want just the label like, oh, that's old school, old way of thinking. I do understand where it comes from. I mean, even the message of the gospel is essentially crucify yourself with Christ, the death of self per se. A lot of psychology can become like the propagation of self. And so there is like a tension to it, but I think that tension can be healthy. And I mean, as with anything, it can one extreme or the other, it can get out of balance. There are some modalities, some psychologies, some therapies that I understand why Christianity is against them. And I don't really partake in them, you know, but there is some good solid work. I would even say Holy Spirit work in therapy sometimes that is just dynamic.
Wow. Two questions out of that. And this is about something I observe on social media. So if it sounds so particular to me, you can be like, I don't think anybody's dealing with that, Matthew. Let's move on. But what I've looked on social media before, and what seems really widespread at this point that I see in popular culture is this idea of childhood or family trauma. And people are very quick to talk about the way their parents raised them, the mistakes their parents made. And I think it's really interesting because everybody's trying to figure out why they're having the emotional responses that they're having to particular stimuli or whatever as an adult, whether it's going out in public or they see something, they feel emotionally triggered by it, and they go back to their childhood and try to piece together, well, what, you know, what was the reason why this happened? Why did I feel that way? Maybe my parents lacked affection towards me, or maybe they did something too much. I remember watching like a 90s, early 2000s show called Everybody Loves Raymond. And there was a moment. It's a great show. I love it. Frank and Marie, like, they heard from Raymond. He was like basically telling his wife, Deborah, they overheard from him eventually that he was complaining that they messed him up or screwed him up. And then Frank looked at him and said, it's always the parents' fault. So what's crazy is it's like, everybody does this kind of eventually with whatever generation they're in. They're hypercritical of their parents for a while. I assume probably until you end up having your own kids and then they start doing it to you. But how do we get in that cycle? Why do people act like that this is brand new because it's helping them? And is it legitimate, or are people overdoing that whole childhood trauma thing? What's can you untangle that for me?
Yeah, I'll just solve that whole problem just in this next minute. Great question. And the first thing I want is the first thing you used, you used the word trauma. I do think it's very important to be trauma informed and that kind of understanding. There is something going on right now in culture, the concept creep of trauma, of that word. There's a real DSM diagnosis, PTSD, if you have been traumatized. But we have then taken that word and we use it a little too liberally. I was talking the other day with some colleagues about how a lot of our students are hurt by the church for different reasons. And they quickly use or run to the term religious trauma.
Wow.
And we were talking about how flippantly that's used, when it's like, if you go to a church for any amount of time, you're going to be hurt in one way or another. We're people. Like, yeah, that's just right. Part of the process. And I don't think it's fair to just stamp the label religious trauma. Now, religious trauma is a real thing, and that's been dealt with. But all this simple church hurt? No. So the same with parents. Like, parents absolutely affect us. So that's a lot what therapy is. That's a really good first step to understanding of this is where this comes from, by your father and mother or whichever primary caregiver, gave that kind of lessons in life to you. It's how we learn and frame a lot of things. So of course it affects us. So the first step into therapy a lot of times is going to that, an understanding of that. Where I criticize a lot of my colleagues is that they leave the client there.
Wow.
They think that, that's the great, breakthrough understanding that, you see that's your parents' fault that you're like this. I think that's only step number one.
Wow.
Because the full process has to come around, kind of what you mentioned or alluded to. The full process has to come around, like, to journey with them through the forgiveness process, the healing process. And then even kind of what you mentioned, as when you become parents yourself, you kind of realize, you know what? My parents kind of did the best they could. Mm-hmm. That whole thing is so healthy to me.
Wow.
But I think too many in my profession get caught up in that first step. And maybe not my profession. Most therapists I know that have a better understanding. I would say the cultural understanding of therapy right now is kind of get stuck in that first step. And a lot of that is like the social media trends. They think they can diagnose and therapy us. And they get caught up in that.
Wow.
Which, as you pointed out, is nothing new generationally.
Yeah.
Like, every generation tends to blame the one before. And so it's not that it's trendy. It's that that's comfortable.
Yeah. I would think that's social media has probably exacerbated that 100%. As well.
100%. Social media has exacerbated a lot of things. But as you just, you said it well, it's nothing new, and every generation has kind of done that. And so we're just seeing our generation do that. And we think we're deep and profound for doing it when it's nothing new under the sun.
Wow. I love that. A little Ecclesiastes there. But I'll tell you what, it's to me, I really like what you said. Deconstruction is also a big term right now, and that's a philosophical term. But the idea is like, if you deconstruct everything and you never try to reconstruct something and figure out and put two and two together about your life, you may have to break false understandings you had that other people gave you. But like, you're going to end, I would think you're going to end up in nihilism and emptiness if all you're left with is like a pile of all the deconstructed feelings and thoughts you've had. So it sounds like to me, you're talking about like the full circle. And I would think if all you have is to try to figure out your own trauma, you're left in a really weird pride. You're tempted with pride and narcissism because all you can see is how you are affected. And I think like the thing about becoming a parent and having responsibilities or having other people, not even a parent, but if you're over someone, like you're over students, if other people are depending on you, it pulls a big old mirror in front of you and makes you examine your own imperfections. So it's not just about what other people have done to you, but what you're actively doing to other people. And then you got to be like, well, oh no, I'm not going to do things perfect. So what is the step for people who are in pain and have been wronged, but then to heal from their wrongs in therapy and come to the realization, well, hey, those that wronged me are imperfect and I'm imperfect too. Is there a process emotionally people have to go through to get to that place?
Yeah. I mean, what you're describing right there to me is the full picture of really healthy therapy. It doesn't always happen. I mean, it's always the decision of the client. You know, a therapist, or the way we're trained, is to be really client-led or patient-centered. And so it's often up to them, you know, like they need to want that. But if they really want to work through their own stuff, that is, to me, going to include stepping into these larger perspectives. So not always the self-focused stuff.
Wow.
But eventually, like, giving that over to, like okay, yeah, I've been hurt. But it's like, oh, the process of forgiving is not just the right thing to do, or but it's like, oh, this is the healthy step for me to move forward. The same is like the shift from, well, I mean, it's a natural development. Like, so we all start self-focused, and the more and more we develop and grow, it's like, healthy-wise, we would have more of a communal or even global focus. And I think it's like, to see that person as human as well.
Wow.
I think, all part of the healthy therapy process, I think, is part of it, absolutely.
Wow. Man, so for people that are listening to you that are hearing what you're saying, like, man, he's a therapist. So there's a big cultural trend towards therapy. And it's like, okay, it's not just for on social media. It's like there's like entire companies now that are trying to commonize it. And it's something that is becoming more part of the cultural zeitgeist. So is there a warning you would give as a therapist to, I don't want to say this, you know, because this is part of your job, but are people making it overly common? Are too many people trying to use therapy to solve issues that therapy's not really made for?
Yes. I mean, I think therapy is good and has a place. But a few things that place is not. Therapy does not replace discipleship.
Wow.
If we're talking to the body of Christ, there's a time to go to therapy, particularly. So my field, what I particularly do is couples therapy. I do a lot of marriage therapy and couple. There's absolutely times when you need a third party to work through some stuff. But even individually, there are times to kind of go through the things you're working through. But as far as if we're talking to the body of Christ, those that are pursuing kind of the radical life of Jesus, therapy doesn't replace discipleship. That's essential to me. Wow. You have to be involved in community, under spiritual authority, mentorship, like all these kind of buzzwords. Therapy doesn't replace any of that.
Wow.
So that's where it gets problematic, is when we think it does. I would also say I see this trend. Therapy went from being sneak off to it to where now it's like, oh, we boast about it. Like, yeah, I see my therapist. Wow. And while that's good, therapy also shouldn't I see some clients to where like they really struggle socially. And so they would rather, you know, come see me once. They would rather come two or three times a week. I limit to once a week for most of my clients. And they would rather come pay me to listen. And that kind of in their, and it's not even all conscious, but it kind of like checks off like, oh, I have the social connection and engagement.
Wow.
Where, no, you don't, because this one is a transaction. You're paying me and I'm a professional. It's a job. It's not a real relationship. You know, you don't know me, you know, it's right. But they'd rather do that than have real friendships, because in friendships require work, require risk.
Yeah. And reciprocity.
And, yes. Yeah. The reciprocity. Absolutely. And so I'm very cautious to like, especially the therapist I'm training up, to not step into that. Because A, it's tempting. We're all relational, you know, heart-driven people. Like, we care for our clients. It is also like, it's not a bad job. You know, it's like, hey, show up once a week, you know, pay me.
Yeah.
But when they get stuck in that loop of like, I'm just going to show up and hang out and, you know, say what I need to say, vent, get off my chest, but we're not doing any real process, like there's no growth. That's pretty dangerous to me.
You're blowing my mind, man. Because the reason is because when you said people are using it to replace relationships, that's like an amazing segue into the other questions I had sent. But the reason is like this makes sense because in my experience of a lot of the church, and I've come to the conclusion this is across Western culture. That's my hunch. I'm very confident it's over the USA. This is true with church culture. But people have become overly isolated, I think.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. And that's funny when God is fundamentally a relational God for Christians. And our communities have become centers. This is the way I'll put it. If you have a large church that's considered successful in numbers, then you have people, or even like medium size, I think less in small churches, but it probably could still happen. And people come in. Oftentimes churches are encouraged that a successful system is to create kind of this cycle where people come in, they get saved, and then quickly they're put into a service group. And I'm not against serving, but I think that what the early church definitely did, and what the church, most churches used to do, is first they formed very deep relationships and then felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to love the community and to demonstrate God's love. But now it's almost become a system where people quickly can become more focused on a mission than on relationship with each other. So what are your thoughts about that? And can you throw social media in the mix? How has that affected it?
Yeah. Yes. So the first thing you touched on there, I do think a lot of the American church, and you're right, maybe the Western church, but I can't speak much more outside of the US. Much of the American church, we've kind of had the wrong model and wrong system for a while, to where it's about numbers, it's about getting them in, it's about creating a system. It hasn't been about creating disciples. And because disciples, that model is harder to quantify. It's harder to make money off of. Wow. It's harder to really map out because it's so organic. You know, it's not like, let me assign you 12 people. It's no, like I have to pour into 12 people and we might have varying levels of relationship. And so it's hard to really like measure and quantify. And so I'd love to see that return and restore.
Yeah. How does it affect those relationships? Where has it dried up the relationship well?
Yes. So already, even before social media came on the scene, we are, as Americans, Westerners, we are much more individualistic than a lot of the rest of the world. They're very cultural. They're very communal. Like they don't even quite understand like when the way we operate and think so individualistically. And that's another thing too. So we approach our Christianity that way. It's about my walk with the Father. It's, you know, it's about my relationship. Yeah. But it's also like anyone who has a relationship with the Father should get a heart for his church.
That's right.
I always question someone who doesn't have that. I take a little pause there. So that was already in place. Individualistic thinking. we're already operating our churches by it, then social media comes along. Social media, as you said earlier, exacerbates a whole lot of things. Things that were already there, but it just made us even more think about like the individual. You know, now we're like, oh, I went to church. And then what they mean is they turned on the live feed of their church. You know, they heard the sermon. That's not what church is. That is so far removed from that discipleship model that we saw out of Christ, right? We have now made it a commodity. We can even like watch it on 2x the speed. So, because I don't have that much time, let alone actually engage in relationship and community. And yes, these things do take risk and sometimes they're painful. Like I said earlier, if you go to a church for any amount of time, you're going to get hurt in some way. Like we're people.
Yeah.
But we're finding ways to circumnavigate that because we don't want those negative feelings. When I'm saying, I think we have to push through that,
Wow.
To truly be in relationship, to truly be disciple, to truly grow in Christ.
Wow. That's so amazing.
That's what's so sad to me is we are, you know, even when we boast about high numbers of what? That showed up to your event or watched or streamed your sermon? Who's actually being discipled into the likeness of Christ?
Wow.
And social media only adds to that. So not even outside like the church context, but just even relationally. When we do our media platform, it changes it from being the organic human to human connection to being another commodity, another substance. I mean, how many of us have like, we post something and how many people like our thing? It's minimal, very minute things in our lives, and yet we do measure ourselves from it.
I hope you're enjoying the conversation. I've got something else to mention to you. This actually is a podcast hosted by a Bible college, in case you didn't know, ISO Bible College. If you go to isow.org, you can find out more about us. We offer a wide range of courses, and that can go from theology to biblical studies to personal devotion, ministry, and also you could get a bachelor's degree for a fraction of the cost through ISO. Look into our Access Pass, which is a month-to-month subscription that can be canceled at any time. ISO gives you access to affordable education that you can do at your own pace, in your own timing, and save quite a bit of money while doing it. So we'd love to give you this opportunity. Go ahead and go over to isow.org. And also, if you've enjoyed ISO Insights, the podcast, I'd love it if you would like, subscribe, hit that notification bell, and for extra measure, you can go right down to the comment section below and leave a comment for us. You guys be blessed, and back to the interview.
And I would, in my perception, and you're the one who's researched this, but in my perception, when people rely on that social media, it's like they're in our minds. Our brains perceive it as acceptance and being loved by others, but then it doesn't have any of the qualities, the long-term qualities of like a real relationship with somebody, which includes the ups and the downs. So are there particular characteristics that are supposed to be a part of like normal relationships that have been completely undermined by like people's social media relationships, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You said that really well. I say this all the time to my clients, the idea of when we're not honest or vulnerable or real with like our close intimate relationships, it's like we're wearing a mask. And the whole idea then is they fall in love with the mask and I could take that mask off and they love that. And I'm not getting any love, acceptance, commitment, all these things that we crave as humans. Well, that's what social media is. It's let me literally curate and portray what I want my life to look like.
Wow.
Pictures, lifestyle, all that stuff.
Mm.
And then any love, affection, or acceptance we do receive through social media, which is already going through a weird filter, but whatever it is there, they're falling in love with something I've created that isn't really me.
Wow.
So not only is it not real, it's not a real avenue for true relationship, but we've convinced ourselves it is. I liken it all the time to a diet of sugar.
Wow.
We eat it. It might even taste good initially, but it is not a sustainable diet or for nutrition. Wow.
Wow.
And it's why we know this already. We're seeing, you know, suicide rates, loneliness rates, depression rates go through the roof, particularly when it's tied to high social media use.
Wow. That is shocking. Oh, man. Dude, I'm going to make a statement here. And this, if this freaks you out, let me know because we'll cut it out. I doubt it will because you probably heard it all. But yeah. To me, what you're describing psychologically sounds like that. I don't want to say this over all social media and like completely demonize it because we'll talk about like, I want to ask you how, if there's a balanced approach to it in the future. So it's not what I'm about to say is not a perfect one-on-one, like, you know, metaphor.
Okay.
But it seems to me like similarly to how pornography attempts to boil down the intimate relationship of a man and woman to just the most alluring and exciting moments, but it disassociates the person watching from like true relationship. Social media does the same with social acceptance and lifestyle.
Yep.
Is that a true statement?
I love that statement. I've made that connection before. Wow. Absolutely. Because that's what porn is. It's the shortest shortcut to something sexual or something intimate.
Wow.
Without the real connection. There's no risk. There's no, you know, no relationship. Yeah. You don't have to take care of that person's needs. You can just use them. And that's essentially the ground, the grid, the blueprint that social media replicates.
Wow.
Kind of different, but the parallel that you're making is absolutely dead on, I think.
I wouldn't be shocked if the brain, if it were studied and monitored in both activities, had a similar response because of the addictiveness. I know that my wife's told me about, like, years ago, she read a book about social media, and major social media companies brought in people who were expert psychologists who studied gambling and the reward center of the brain to design the platforms so that they would make people feel like every time someone liked or watched what they did, that they had they'd won the lottery. Like, boom, reward centers. I'm getting attention. Ding, you know, somebody's paid attention to me. So if relationships are being commodified, what should our relationship through social media, how should we use it? Can we use it? Is it too dangerous? What are your thoughts?
Great questions there. I can't make a blanket statement like, oh, we should all abandon social media. I certainly wouldn't say because it's too dangerous. I don't like that language because I think anything in us is greater than anything in the world.
Mm.
I will tell my personal journey.
Okay.
I've left social media completely.
Mm.
I have no interest in being on that. I get in this, you know, conversation when it comes up a lot and people are like, but there's so many, like, and they list the things that are still good. You know, I don't have the connection to friends that are across the world. I don't have, I miss some announcements sometimes, whether it's a birthday party or an event. You know, like it's assumed now people have social media and that's the way they're going to communicate. And so even missing some of those things, I always just say back, those pros are real. Mm. I just think the cons like starkly outweigh those pros.
Wow.
I've been without social media for about 5 or 6 years now. And I haven't gone back.
Wow.
I don't miss it. And I don't think I ever will.
Wow. So that's amazing. When I think about like the social media that I've used the most recently, because we kind of do that in our house, like that's how we kind of approach it. We try to not like ever be active on it because I don't know. It never gives me the positive emotions I'm looking for. You know, it's always often a net negative. But I do use it for business stuff like that, ministry. I think it can be like TV, an effective way to share the gospel. But that being said, what would you say to people that are listening and they're like, all right, I'm isolated. I find myself in the house mostly, especially after COVID these last 4 years. I don't feel like I have any relationships. I'd like to connect at the church, but it seems really difficult to start up a relationship with other people.
Mm-hmm.
What can I do? How do I approach that?
Couple things there. Again, in our individualistic culture, some of those things aren't seen as the norm anymore.
Mm.
Where going up to a stranger, being friendly, we don't have those social skills. However, I would say, I mean, and this research is clear. The rates of loneliness, depression, all these things are through the roof. There are just as many people, just like this hypothetical person talking about, looking for that kind of connection.
Wow.
And so I would encourage people just go for it.
Go for it. Yeah. You know, your response just kind of like, it told me a lot, because I could see your mind going through like facts and statistics. And it was like, dadgum, how does somebody connect these days in Western US culture? Yeah. And to me, that says this is a call to the church to realize that we've been failing at relationships. We've not been fostering connection as much as we think we are. Like, I think that we perceive ourselves to be really helping people with relationships, but they don't have depth that they used to, that's supposed to be normal for relationships. To me, that sounds like that. What you're saying is, hey, if you're a person who feels isolated, you need to keep trying, keep fighting to have relationships. But it's also like, hey, listen, guys, in the church, we need to really look at the systems that we have and see if we're actually succeeding at people getting to know each other and having their life, like their lives put together, woven together, like we're supposed to. You're a therapist and you're a minister. What is the difference between the healing people are searching for in therapy, in closing, and discipleship? Can you give me a definition of discipleship as someone who has helped people with their emotions and memories and get that healing?
The difference between the therapeutic process and the discipleship?
Mm-hmm.
That is a highly nuanced question.
Mm.
So I distinguished them earlier when I was like, don't ever let therapy replace discipleship. But at the same time, there is a lot of overlap to where it's hard to siphon out.
Mm.
I'm having a hard time figuring out how to say this without making it so people like take it as an argument against therapy.
I gotcha.
And so what I mean by, I think the difference is that there's an element in discipleship that is the death of self, where therapy is kind of the propagation of self. And I made that distinguishment earlier. That's the best way I know how to say it.
Wow. So it sounds to me like discipleship requires more from you, the individual coming to be discipled, than, and when I say requires from, it means when you come to therapy, you are looking to be healed and you're looking to be heard. But when you're discipled, when you're looking to be discipled, it seems like what you're saying is there will be something strenuous required of you. There is a price to pay to be formed in the image of Christ. And it's not just self-realization or healing, but it's actually self-sacrifice. You give up the idea of who the self you are, and you take on who Christ is. So to me, what I'm hearing is there's this part of therapy where people are coming to go through the pains and the hurts that they've had. Yes. And even people, let's just use a real, you know, perfect example of someone that needs to go to therapy, someone that's been abused, traumatized.
Yep.
And let's say that they deal with self-loathing and these negative emotions that are coming about themselves that are really kind of tormenting. They go to church, and if they confide in someone, they're basically told, pray it away. Or, well, you just need to die to yourself. But it's from real trauma. Like, they're actually dealing with real trauma here. Yes. Let's just say that person actually goes to therapy and their therapist says, no, that was wrong for those people to say that, for that church leadership to say that. And we're going to talk through the pains you've been in. So they end up getting healing. But then how does that person, once they've realized, okay, so I've gone through these problems in my past, there was legitimate injustice done toward me, there was abuse, there was pain, how do they go from that self-acceptance to saying, you know what, I've got to have affection towards myself, to I'm going to live for Christ, I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to live for others? What's the relationship between those two? Does that make sense?
I think so. I think it's the same thing I mentioned earlier of, it's the problem in therapy when we stop at the first step.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if we only dwell in the, yes, you've been hurt, that's legit, and those people were wrong, and you're entitled and you're the victim. And then therefore you're entitled to like all these things. I think that that's problematic. And that's, it doesn't function real well.
Gotcha.
Long term. It feels good.
Yeah.
It feels like, oh, I'm being safe and validated and right. But the real process, I think like it has to continue from there.
Mm.
And that's, this journey of forgiveness, this journey of kind of all these, just all these other elements.
Wow.
But I think that full process is important. So even what you mentioned, the kind of the initial message out of the church was just pray about it. That's not quite enough either. I mean, I'm all for prayer.
Like, yeah.
Yes, let's pray about it. But that simple answer, I don't really see out of Christ either.
Mm.
He would meet somebody, and I never saw him like with their pain, just be like, just suck it up.
Yeah. Wow.
But he would meet them where they're at. Now he would walk through it with them. And it would be this like, let's get you to a place of healing.
Mm. We had a counselor come on who helps ministers and counsels them a few weeks ago named Tim Manis, and he works for the Church of God counseling ministers. And something that he said is when he talked about the process of healing, and in the New Testament, a lot of people that come from a spirit-filled background, they're like, well, if God can heal you in a moment in your body, he can heal you in your mind or your emotions in a moment. And he was like, well, that may be true, but God also does some healings in a process, even in scripture. And that resonates, I think, what you're saying there, that like sometimes God intentionally takes you through a process where and it brings character in you. It like builds who you are, your faith in Christ, the kind of integrity that you need, even though it doesn't feel easy, to walk through pains and then get healing over amount of time versus just having everything fixed in a moment. But what are if you could pick out some just primary things you'd like to say to people that are young people in the church, they're looking into therapy, they're kind of interested in it, and they do feel like that they've dealt with, being hurt at church before. What would your encouragement be for them moving forward into the future?
I mean, I think it would be, my advice is always like to run after it.
Mm.
Run after, like go after it. Don't have this laissez-faire approach to life.
Wow.
So, I mean, in some ways, like do that educationally, go get the degree, but do that, more importantly, do that faith-wise, like run after that man or woman of God that's like, wow, they know God like I want to. And that's stepping into mentorship, stepping into discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
The same way, like run after it, go do the work in therapy, like go see a good therapist and do the work. And I think God will meet you there.
Wow. That's awesome. So it's like, keep fighting, fight for it.
Yeah.
Wow.
Get hungry for it.
Wow. That's great. Well, guys, I've really enjoyed having, Pastor Greg, Dr. Greg. I'm going to recycle the titles here, but yeah, man, it's been great having you on. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks for having me. These are things I enjoy talking about. So,
absolutely. Guys, I hope this has blessed you. I'm sure it has. And we've got a lot of facts that he's mentioned today that I think are invaluable in today's culture. So you guys go and be blessed. And I'll catch you next time on ISO Insights.